Morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's get a seat. And Ben, if you don't mind. Good man. Top of things. I hope you are playing along at faithlife.com, Southwood-Bible-Church. Have some fun with some trivia. That's a good thing. I like that thing. Silence your mobile devices, too. Morning. We are going to be dealing with the triuneness of God again this morning. We will finish that subject this class as best we can. We cannot do an in-depth study because that would be a college credits for everybody. But this is just touching on again for a reminder, and we'll probably do this again in the second class. We're dealing with the five stones that are stumbling stones that basically Paul refers to in Romans 9, 30 through 33. We're on our way to Romans 10 and 11, but we've taken a short detour. That's been a few months. So we're on the second stone of the triuneness of God. And then the second session, we're going to pick up with the next stone, which is the redemptive career of Messiah. So that's kind of interesting as we deal with that. There's not going to be a place you really need to turn in your Bibles unless you want to follow what we're going to do on the screen this morning. I will mention the verses, and we're going to do it on screen using this Bible program that's semi-clear. We're working on it. That may be from my computer to the projector. But you'll get the gist of it, because this helps us grasp again what we're looking at is the parsing, and we'll explain that in a minute. So let's just pray and begin class. Father God, we thank you for this time. We appreciate the ability to meet together. We appreciate your guidance in our study of Scripture. We appreciate the in-depthness that you are, the accuracy which with the language is held. For us to understand you, you want us to have an understanding of you, a knowledge of you, and to do that, you use language to express that to us. Even though sometimes these thoughts are so profound, it's beyond us, that's when we say, you said it, and therefore by faith I accept it. And we see it, though, through the language. We grasp some of the concepts and some of the ability to understand who you are. A God of unity, a God of pluralness, but a single God. And that is very difficult. And I just ask that you be with the words of the teacher this morning, that they're your words, that it's clear from Scripture, that as we see this picture that is drawn for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's what we're dealing with. And again, not being a all-inclusive totality of the triuneness of God, I'm going to pick up just for a minute on what we ended with last class, and I'm going to give you a quick introduction. I am not selling Bible programs, okay? But it's not about the Bible program. It's about what's in this Bible program is why I got it. So let me explain it to you for a minute so it may help understanding when this comes up, because I'm going to be using this more and more often. Since we now have the projector and my laptop is talking together. This is word search. Don't go out and buy it, okay? But since it was the product that I got was this, I don't know if you can see it. It's called the Complete Biblical Library. It's an interlinear Bible. So the interlinear in this case, and when it was first published, it was published many years ago, it's over 40-something volumes, including the dictionaries that are both the Hebrew dictionaries and the Greek dictionaries and the grammars. So it was very voluminous. The company went out of business. Know why the company went out of business? This is pretty scholarly. And I'm going to show you just how it works, because what we want to do is not believe what I'm saying. We want to make it verifiable. Do you understand? When we teach, can it be verified? We want to say, oh, so-and-so taught this, therefore his integrity or his pedigree or how many letters he's got after his name supports why I believe what he's saying, and I don't have to do the research. So we're going to do the research together. How's that? Okay? I know it sounds a little intimidating, but it's not meant to be. What happens is with this program, they took the paper, the volumes of papers, and they put it in an itty-bitty space. So in my computer program, I have all those volumes. They're all tied together. So if I did something such as this, and let's find what word I want to look at. If you notice, this is a numbering. It's not Strong's numbering. It's their numbering. And if I double-click on it, it will pull up their dictionary. So that's the it would be the verb to make. I'm just giving you a basic idea. So what we have up top is their numbering system that connects to their dictionaries, those all those volumes. And within their dictionaries, just so you know how they put their dictionaries together, it wasn't one guy or a group of guys thinking what that word means. They took a compilation of all dictionaries that are out there and put them together. You kind of get what I'm saying? So you may get, in the Greek, you'll get an understanding of what that Greek word was in the Septuagint, what the Greek word was in classical Greek, what the Greek word was in that time period of Christ. So maybe a lengthy definition. So that's just, again, I'm not selling the program, I'm just showing you what we're doing with it. Then we have, in this case, the Hebrew characters. So you can see, and this is based off the Masoretic text because it has... I wish I could blow it. I can't. Just hang on a second. Just for conversation's sake. It has the vowel pointing. All these little dashes and dots and commas and what looks like a T and all these, and in between. All those extra marks are vowel points. So it really Hebrew reads consonant, 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 and even Aleph is considered a consonant, and we think what? It's an A, okay, but it's not. It's considered a consonant. So Hebrew's made up of consonants. They added in consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel, vowel kind of thing. So that was added in by the Masoretes years after the time of Christ. So if you want to read Hebrew, you just read the letters kind of thing, and you read. From what? Right to left, okay? That's the idea here. It gives you the pronunciation underneath as close as best, so that's the Hebrew word. This is what it's saying. It's not giving you the base root word. You understand? It's giving you how it's said in it. So if you were to read this, you would be reading the sentence in Hebrew. See how easy it is? And then it gives you the English translation as close as it can. So if you were to read through this verse, we kind of would address this as a very clunky version of reading a verse. And it says, "And he, God, let us make man, humankind in our image according to our likeness, and they will rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air." We would straighten it up for reading, right? So sometimes we got to adjust the words, even though we could probably understand what that says, but it's clunky, isn't it? Okay. Here's the important part. You say, "Why am I wasting time with this?" It'll get to the point. This red letters in here are the parsing. The parsing tells you the part of speech it is, the whole thing. So if it's made up of a preposition and a noun put together, it'll tell you the parsing of that noun and preposition. If it's a verb, you have a conjunction, a preposition, an adjective, an article, and a noun all put together. So Hebrew is a language that everything's put together in one word. You got to pull it apart to find out what it is. Kind of get what I'm saying? So it tells you what it's dealing with. So we're going to now that was introduction. If you can't remember all that, fine. I'm going to explain certain things, but I'm going to be looking at various words to this morning. I'm going to be using the red in here that you don't have in your Bibles. Okay, I don't think anybody has it in your red. Now, if you want to mark your Bibles, I'll teach you how to mark some certain things in your Bible, but that takes a skilled hand and whatever works for you. But I'll tell you how to mark some of these things, and real easily, we're going to be dealing... Let me go back. So we're in Genesis 1:26. And what I'm going to talk about, as starting with this, we're talking about God, the unity of God. Yet there's a pluralness behind him. And many of you, when you talk about yourself, we have egos. It's called the word I. And I'm sure many of you may have an I problem because you're talking about yourself all the time. And I did this, and I went to the store, and I did this, and I went here, and I went. And that is a pronoun you would use for yourself, right? Because why? Why would you use the word I and not we? Because if you kept saying we, you could sound like you got, what is your problem? Multiple personality disorder. I like watching professional golf for two reasons. One is I like the sport, and the second reason, it helps you sleep Sunday afternoons. I'll probably get calls about that. But when a golfer wins, he will say, we did this on the course, and you're going, what are you talking about? His innate understanding is he includes his caddy as his team. So he says we, even though it's what? It's known as an individual sport. He won that. Caddy did probably maybe a little, as far as sportsmanship came, he kept them going, talked to them, said maybe this club versus this club, gave him a wind direction. It's interesting if you could hear the discourse, but he didn't hit the ball. He didn't put the ball in the hole. He did nothing except carry 35 pounds worth of luggage for a couple of miles, okay? But he always says we. So if you think about it, golf is a mono-playing sport with a personality disorder. Think about it. A race car driver will win a race, and he's got to tell about what we did, and he's not including just himself, he's including his pit crew, his owners, 700 sponsors that are got little decals all over his car, and he's got to go through the litany of all of that and then still thank Pepsi or whatever milk he's drinking for whatever race. But he says, we. And the last I checked, the only one in the car was him. So kind of get that idea. We do use plurals when speaking of yourself. Okay? But that's a different idea. We'll talk about it in a minute. So we're going to look at this one word this morning, and this not in just this morning, but in this lesson. God is speaking, and if you notice, we have Elohim. We talked about Elohim last week. Oh, goodness gracious. Okay, here. My mouse disappeared. God is speaking, and he said God, this is telling you who he is. Okay, and remember, this is plural, Elohim. So we could say he said, God's let us, because why? The pronoun has got to be in agreement with the noun, right? So it says, if you notice right here, it says first person common plural. It's parsed as a plural word, a plural pronoun. That's hard to say. Just now, when we get all this understanding of all these different ways God's name is used, even singular versus plural, plural adjectives, plural pronouns, the total emphasis is we have God at a unity understood in a plurality. And it's not convincing in and of itself. And it's not totally understandable. When you put it all together, you get a picture of who God is. And that's what we're trying to do, is draw this picture of who God is. Now, what happens is Hebrew people, rabbis today, will say, when God said, let us make humankind in our, there's a plural again, our and us are both plurals. See, this says it's same structure, same construct. That's the terminology we use when dealing with parse language, in our image. So it says, let us, our. Who's God talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. But the rabbis will say, no, he's talking to the angels or the higher angels, the cherubim. The problem I have is God is saying, let us make man or humankind in our image and in our likeness to another created being. What, that's problematic. Why would God decide to conference if God was monotheistically and numerically one? Why would he have a conference with angels how to make man? And if you know enough about Scripture, man one day will stand in judgment over the angels. Do you have a problem saying, well, I will judge angels one day and they created me in their likeness? Where is the creator-creature distinction? You understand what I'm saying? These are issues that have to be solved if you come up with false straw men. The straw man says this in argumentation. It's got to be angels because it can't be the plurality of God. Why can't it be the plurality of God? Because nobody understands that. So? Do you understand what I'm saying? Instead of writing it off and saying God's got to be one, he's got to be talking to somebody else. Well, who is this somebody else in this verse? Can you explain that to me? How about this for better? This is chapter 1, verse 26. So 25 verses came before this, right? Show me an angel in 25 verses. Angels are not mentioned in creation. Do you know that? See, God's unfolding the story of redemption. Redemption is about God's relationship with man. Angels are just another thing in the workings of that out. But they're messengers. There's different steps, I would say, of angels. But that's a whole different lesson for another time. What we have here in just one verse, we have a problem. We can't, listen, I'm going to say this when it comes to Bible study. We can't make it up. We can't say this is angels because what are we doing? We're making it up. Because why? We don't agree with the, and they call us sectarians because we believe in the triunis of God or the missionaries. And I'm not trying to belittle them, but they don't agree with us because we have three gods to their understanding. When we don't, we have one God expressed in three persons. And we'll talk about that more. And they don't understand that. And they say that's wrong. That's polytheistic. But all along, they've had this plural word. And you'll see some of the other things as we get on with it a little bit this morning, how they get out of that idea and how they kind of escape it by changing words. There's two things we can't do. We can't shove into Scripture something that's not there. We can't do that. So if I shoved in angels here or cherubim or seraphim or just an angel, because what kind is it? Who did he conference with? Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel? That's a trifecta for you, isn't it? Which one did he conference with to make us in their image? And what's an angel look like? What's the personality of an angel? What's the characteristic of an angel? We don't know a whole lot about them if you don't realize that. We know what God has used them to do. But that's about it. We're limited. But do we know a lot about God? And if we're made in the likeness of God and in his image, just interesting thoughts. Okay, this is basically what we're looking at is a plural pronoun. And let's look at one more place a plural pronoun is. Well, let's stay in Genesis. Go to Genesis 11. Oh, I was talking about marking your Bibles. You could put this right above God and above all the pronouns. Put a letter P. What does that mean? P means plural, right? Because why? Because you're going to use your own way of labeling your Bible and put P. It's plural. How we handle that's a whole different thing at some point, but that's... So, God is speaking at the Tower of Babel. This is, we're not doing a class on the Tower of Babel. We're just doing an idea here. God says, so in what's happening at Babel is they're going to build a tower that the very top is going to be where God resides, where they will worship their gods, their false gods. And God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. So God says, come, we will go down and we will mix up their lip or their language, which ends up that's what it's being, that they will not hear each of the lip of his friend. So basically God says, we will go down and we will confound their languages so that they can't what? Have a discourse with one another. So God is, listen, this is so fun. Go up to your evolutionary friends and say, okay, you say man evolved like this. How did language evolve? Where did language come from? What a basis of language? How did we learn to talk to each other? Think about it. You learn to talk from what? From your parents, in your case. Sorry. You heard your parents talking. They didn't have to walk up to you and say things like food. You knew it was food because they say open your mouth and then you say, well, that's food. You're giving me. So there's certain things we understood. But if you confound the languages, how are you going to do that in an instant? How are you going to come up with all the different dialects, language groups and dialects and offshoots of all of those? I think we got 5,700 right now or plus language and dialects. How are you going to do that? And I find it fascinating when I watch science fiction movies that they come up with a language. They actually come up with language in these, some of these, because they have a linguistic specialist come in and make up a language. But I don't think it's worldwide accepted. I don't ever think everybody walks around and talks in Klingon, for instance. I mean, has anybody ever heard somebody that speaks Klingonese? So we don't. God gave us languages, and in that group, now if somebody does know Klingon afterwards, we'll discuss it. But got too much time on your hand. I got things for you to do. But as you notice here, we have the same construct. First person, common, plural. First person, common, plural. God is a God that has given us his word and language. He's being very specific. He's saying, we will do this. He's not conferencing with the angels again. We're in the same situation. No angels have showed up in Scripture yet. Nothing. Not a one. Now, some people can argue, and this has been done before, that Job was the first book written. Okay? If you argue that, you're going to have to say the children of Israel had the book of Job in their hand. And they did not. Because never once does Moses refer to Job. Do you understand what I'm saying? Moses is writing as if his is the first understanding given to the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. What they need to know is where they came from. And where they came from was the Tower of Babel when God confounded the languages. And out of that came one group that he selected out later, a guy named Abram, out of that group of people of confounded languages. Okay? That had separated to various places. So that's kind of looking at the plural pronouns. There's other places for this. I'm not going to get into every verse. We're not operating in a vacuum, and I'm going to say this is the one instance that shows up in Scripture. It is not one instance. You don't build a theology on one verse. That is super problematic. That's another hint for another thing, but remember that. Secondly, what I want to look at this morning is the idea of plural descriptions of God. When you describe God, let's go to... if I can only see... Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12:1. Ecclesiastes 12:1. If you describe God, well, if you describe yourself, let's give a description. I'll use myself. I don't call myself, I'm Eric the Pastors. Why wouldn't I do that? I may wear different hats in this church, but that sounds what? It doesn't work. The language, you're a single person, you're one pastor, right? We don't talk in plural adjectives, right? Because we want language to agree with itself. You with me so far? I'm losing people. I want you to grasp this because this is so interesting when we do this. So when we talk about God being God the Creator, see it up here? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So Solomon in wisdom is saying, I'm going to remember my Creator's. How does that sound to you? You're kind of like, what? But see, if you just look at it, it's masculine what? Plural. So if you were rightly translating this, you'd have to say your creators and drop an S in there. Now we know we are created by God. Is there an argument by that? No. Who was doing the creation? How was it planned out? As a young fellow going to Christian school, they told me God the Father was doing the planning, God the Son was doing the creating, and God the Holy Spirit was moving out in the acts of creator. So you have your architect, your contractor, and your worker kind of thing. Oh, okay, whatever. You could probably look through Scripture and see some of that, sides of that, but you will see all three within the act of creation in Scripture. So God is creators. How does that make you feel? Kind of weird, doesn't it? Ready for this one? Let's go to Job 35, verse 10. Job 35, verse 10. But someone will not say, where, God? So this is dealing with God singular, which is interesting. Remember, we talked that God is used in the singular. God is used in the singular 250 times in the Old Testament, in the plural, 2,500 times. So you still got to deal with the plurality. But notice what it says, God, masculine plural, God my makers. God my makers. Think Job had his theology off a little bit? No. Job was a righteous and blameless man. So why would he choose a plural word? And you cannot, and please don't ever have anybody ever say this to you, oh, they messed up, somebody made a mistake in Scripture. This is not one instance. It's not a typo. I'm horrific with typos. Blame it on me if I was writing it. But this is, I mean, I did a presentation, and I'm looking at the word, and it said instead of saying from something, it kept saying form something. It goes, why? Form and from are good words. It's just the wrong word. Typos will kill you, but this is not a typo. This is done on purpose. And notice again, it has God's, the one who gives, singular, masculine and singular, who is my makers. So it's done on purpose, or not on purpose, with purpose. How's that? That would probably be a better understanding. Let's go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And I hope you are marking your Bible somehow. I hope you do use that as a tool when you're talking to somebody. And you should be able to mark it so that you could see it, because I don't think any of us could look at the English text and know how the parsing is in Hebrew or Greek. That would be spectacular of you to have that memorized, but that would be beyond pay grades, kind of thing. That's hard to walk around with the Hebrew and Greek in your head looking at the English text. And the English text isn't always correct, because why? So far, you've seen in your text, these words are singular. Right? My maker, that's singular, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. All right, let's see. But he said, Joshua, to the people, not you are able to serve Yahweh, because God's holiness, he is a zealous God. He will not forgive your rebellions or your sin. So this is because God's... Now, I don't know how to do... I don't even know how to say this. But the word holiness to describe God, see it up here? Holiness? It's a masculine plural. The holiness is a God, because it does say, again, it's dealing with God, because Kai Elohim basically means because of God, or because God is holy. So we put the holies of God, holiness is of God. I don't know how to do it. It doesn't work in my brain, but holiness is plural. I think that pretty much gives us the idea, again, of how language is. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week, so it's kind of again, a redundant, but we see God's unity. At the same time, we see the concept of compound unity. Now, we're going to jump ship for a second, and we're going to go a different route now for a second. So go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Okay? Deuteronomy 6, 4. Now, how do the... Now, if you've ever been in or understood or heard of somebody that goes to the temple, this in every synagogue, almost every Sabbath morn, this verse is used. Hear, O Israel, and a lot of hula hoops are done with this verse. This is how it is in Scripture. That is not how I was learned how, or taught how to say this. Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce that, because we really don't have a good pronunciation because of vowel pointing. If you want to do the letters, it'd be Yod He Vah He. We could say it like that, right? Kind of rough. But that's pretty straightforward, that tetragrammaton, those four letters for God. That's pretty straightforward what those four letters are. In temple, that's replaced with Adonai, which is a totally different word. The reason is they can't say God's name. Okay? So you have here, O Israel, He is, or the existing one, is our God's. Our God's is one. I mean, our existing one is one. One. Now, what do you do with one? Because numerically, one is numeric, right? When we talk about one, excuse me. Let's start off here. This is Israel's great confession. So if you want to say, what is the church's great confession, many of us would probably have different verses that we would say, like John 3:16 or Acts 4:12 or whatever it might be, that's their great confession. This is their great confession. It is a verse used more than any other verse to affirm the fact that God is one, and often used to contradict the concept of plurality of Godhead. But is the use of this verse valid? So let's do some investigative work, okay? First of all, on one hand, we have to note the very word of our God, the word our God are in plural in the Hebrew text and literally means our gods. We've already talked about Elohim being gods. So this is, right here, we're dealing with the plural. We could see it in here. It's within that. God is plural. However, the main argument does not lie in the word God. It lies in this word, echad. You could write it down. It's probably better to write down E-C-H-A-D. That's how I was taught, because it's got that echad sound, that thing where you're knocking that little thing in your mouth out. So, glance at the Hebrew text where this word is used elsewhere can quickly show that this word echad does not mean an absolute one, but a compound one. So let's do this. It's saying, let's look at other places where this word is used. So remember what I said, I'm going to go on this word, and we're going to look up how this word is used in other places. So, let's make it a little bigger for those of you in the last row. Okay, now what I just did, electronically, I did something this fast that would take forever doing it without electronics. This is every place that word shows up in the Old Testament. Let's see if it's one or one. Okay, let's kind of get a grasp of this. So we could just do this. Watch how it's fun. I don't know if you can see this. Genesis 1:5 says, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning one day. You say, okay, that's one day. It's two parts. But it's one day. Just so you know, Hebrew people think, and I've always thought, evening and morning are separate parts, but it's one day. So it's two, but it's one. It's two, but it's... Isn't it kind of interesting? Stay with me. So that's the first appearance we see of that. So let's go to another one. This is for the young couple in the audience that are thinking soon. For this reason, Genesis 2, 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and to be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Husband, wife, one. Do you understand? Is a cud one? Like one, this is my one Yeti kind of thing. One. Or is it one in unity? So that's two. Can we find a place where maybe there's more? Okay, let's drop down, because I've done the research ahead of time, but if you wanted to really study it out, you go to every appearance, write down the verse, and get the idea of how this word is used in context. So now it's not going to work. Okay. Yes, are you getting sick? Do not watch the screen. Ezra 2:64. The whole assembly, or the whole congregation together numbered 43,360. 42,000, sorry. I can't read. 42,360. The word together is the word echad. So, two or one, how about 42,360 are considered one? Would they consider, no, it's only one person in all the congregation, one person. He says one unit, one assembly, right? I hope that's kind of giving you a picture of what's going on here, a clear picture. So it was, even though it was one assembly, it involved numerous people. Kind of get the picture? Okay. This one's one of my favorites. Ezekiel. Let's see if I get this thing to move again. Don't look. All right. Don't be smooth. Okay. One more move. It's hard to do it from up here. Okay. Ezekiel 36, 16 and 17. So we're going to have them right together. It says, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and the house of Israel, their companions. So another is one. Echad. So take one stick and one stick. Got it? Take one stick. They're separate. But look what 17 does. Join the one to the another and into one stick, so they become one. So take one and one and equal one. And you say, what's God's math? Does he not know new math? One plus one equals what? One. Now, how would that go over with some of your friends? Because God said they are so intertwined, these two separate divided kingdoms are going to be one united kingdom again. So we talk about the divided kingdom of Israel and the united kingdom of Israel. Right? Cool, huh? So what did God mean by echad? He meant compound unity. So when we talks about going back to, let's go back to where we started. Deuteronomy 6:4, he's talking about God is a compound unity. Here's what happens in Hebrew. I don't believe that. I say this is one. So this word now becomes Yahid. Yahid is the numerical number for one. What did they just do? They've changed scripture. How many times in one verse? One. Wait, one, two, three times. And they don't believe in a triuneness of God, and they three times did something. I wish I could preach. Three times they changed the one verse that they hold as their great confession. I don't know if you realize the word yahid is a biblical word for one. It is used in many places. It is not an abstract word. The problem is, it's not used here. No text will you find it there. I can pull up another text. Let's just, for sake of conversation, I'll pull up another interlinear text. What does that say? Same thing. And I've got in my other Bible program 4 or 5 different Hebrew versions of the Old Testament, and it says, God. What do you do with that? You just accept it at face value. You may not grasp it all, but that's what it says. Okay, so we've looked a little bit at the idea of so far, and this is where we put all this together kind of thing. We've looked at the pronouns, we looked at the adjectives, we looked at their great confession. Let's just do something. Let me go back to the other one. Let's look at where God is. I want to say this nice. There's two personalities at least involved. Go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And some of this, which is really good, is like take home and think about it. Help ask God to convince you and get you a better understanding of that. But because this is tough. Actually, let's just do this. Let's put it up. That's the New American Standard. Let's give it one more click of the key. We're going to do verses 4-7. What just happened? 7 and 8. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you. Did you see that? Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy with your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. So basically what we have here is an idea, and it should be noted, that the first Elohim here is addressed, and the second Elohim is the God of the first Elohim. That's how it reads in the Hebrew, okay? We could probably just do this, switch it back. Let's see if this will accept it, okay? I wish it did. So it's basically saying, God, your God. God, and it's not referring back to God as your God. It's talking about this God has your, it's your God. That's what the way, if you go through the construct of the language, the agreement with that. So it's not saying to us, your God is your God, but he has anointed you, God. So who's doing the anointing? Oh, we can go back a few verses and see this too. Hosea, I think there's another one that's clearer. So let's go to Hosea 1. There it is. It's like search for it. It's there. Hosea 1:7. And again, I'll do the same thing. Go. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, the swords, and the horsemen. And that's not as clear. But basically, the speaker is Elohim, who says he will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the instrumentality of God. So that, again, what we're dealing with is the context of the whole chapter. So God is going to use Elohim as the instrumentality. Now we know later God will use who to lead the people of Israel. God will use his son, Jesus. So I believe in this construct, the way it is in Hosea all of chapter 1, it's dealing with God sending his son so that Elohim will save Israel by the means of Elohim. So God will save Israel through God he will send. So if you get a picture and you want to spend some time in Hosea 1, it's fabulous. It gives you a wonderful picture that God is sending his son to do something that he's going to do through his son. And his son, and we know it is his son, but he's sending God. So So when Jesus says later in the New Testament, my Father has sent me, you click those two together and there you go. The clarity is there. Last one for this. Go to Genesis 19. Twenty-four, and I will back up one. Again, this. And what this takes, though, I'm giving you verses, but it takes the whole context. And basically, with 19:24 saying, let's just, where'd it go? Oh, there it is, way in the bottom. How'd that happen? Exodus. Me got him wrong book. I would never find it there. There we go. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town to which you have spoken. I'm in the wrong verse. Man, it's hard. There you go. Now I can see it. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, I don't know if you get this, but this is a visitation by these pre-incarnate Christ. And he called down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah from God in heaven. The Lord called upon the Lord to rain down. So one's on earth. You everybody with me? Calling down one in heaven to rain down. Is that, that's clear as mud. Okay, you all got this? And what we kind of got to do, and I'm going to pull this together, we got to pull all this together and look at this and see this. What a fantastic point of view this is as we pull all this information together. Now I want to do some practical applications for a second on our redemption, so hang on. But I want to give you this closing thing from the Book of Mysticism of Hebrews. The Hebrew people have a book that's as mystical as it can come, other than the Kabbalah. Everybody heard of the Kabbalah? That's wisdom untold, goofiest stuff you've ever heard. The Zohar is just as bad. It's another book of mysticism, yet, like a broken clock, every once in a while they nail it. Right? A broken clock is right how many times a day? Twice, okay? The other times, So Zohar is one of those. Come and see the mystery of the word Yahweh. This is what it says. Come and see the mystery of the word Yahweh. There are three steps, each existing by itself. Nevertheless, they are one. This is their book. And so united that one cannot be separated from the other. The ancient Holy One is revealed with three heads, which are united into one, and the head is three exalted. The ancient one is described as being three because there are other lights emanating from him are included in the three. But how can three names be one? Are they really one because we call them one? How three can be one can only be known through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Yay, Zohar! So they're right twice. I found another passage once that was pretty good. But and this isn't even exactly right, but it's looking into that darkness you're in and seeing the light. And what do you do with it? How do you respond to it? And that's the important part. So let's just talk about redemption for a second. So now we're not going to use this because this is clunky and tedious. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So we've taken, and so we know where we're going. We've taken the Old Testament understanding and look at the triuneness of God, and the New Testament reveals us even more. And for those that discredit the New Testament, there's a unity in the Testaments, just so you know, not the scope of this class. But even though we're dealing with the Gospel of John, we're still in an Old Testament economy. Kind of get what I'm saying? Christ had not gone to the cross. He had not been crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended. Christ is on earth. And in John chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters, he's having a midnight cup of Israeli tea with Nicodemus. And he says this in verse 6, John 3:6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we have the ramification that involved in your redemption, your rebirth, your new birth, your birth from above, is the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? Let your eyes scan down to John 3:16. Now, I still hold John 3:16, no matter who says it is scriptural, but I think this is John's comment on what Jesus had said. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we have the Spirit involved, we have the Father involved, and we have the Son involved. Who's involved in your redemption? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life. Interesting. How do you get scripture? Well, let's turn back a few pages. Go to John chapter 1. How do you get revelation of God's word? How do you understand God's word? Now, here's the first one. I'm going to make this as simple as possible. Your Bible is filled with "thus saith the Lord." So who said your scripture to you? God the Father was involved with it. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we'll just say right now, well, for conversation's sake, God the Father. Okay? But what does John 1:18 say? It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him." I like that. That's what the word really means. God's Son has explained him to us. The book of Hebrews says our revelation, our understanding came from prophets of old that taught us things, but today is being revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Got that? So you put Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 3 in that also. Go to chapter 16. John 16, verse 13. Excuse me. My body's practicing getting sick, but I'm fighting it. I'm going to win. John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you." Again, this is Jesus talking about when he's leaving, he's sending the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, who's known as the Spirit of truth, he will guide you, speaking of the disciples, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose or reveal to what is to come. So here's what's happening. The disciples are going to be the writers of Scripture, and those close to them will write the rest of Scripture, and they're going to reveal what is to come after he leaves. Okay? And how is that done? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, talks about all the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't say, "Put the pen on the paper and I'll move the pen." Their personality was involved, but what they inscripturated was Holy Spirit overseen. So when you open up your Bible, here's the three things you have. You have God the Father speaking to you through his writing. God the Son being revealed to you through the historicity of what's happening with it and unfolding within the drama of redemption in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has guided such that you can understand what is written in this book through his guidance, and this is all he's revealed, period. I don't know if that's clear enough. So when somebody walks up, "God gave me a revelation today," you could say very clearly, very nicely, unless you're me, and say, "No, he has not given you anything," unless you've got all 66 done and nailed. When you get all 66 of these books done and nailed down, I may say, "Okay, what has God got to say through you?" But since that's not going to happen, I can be pretty sure we have enough information in here to know an unknowable God well enough to have a relationship with him. Kind of get that? So spend time in the book, not in other people's books, not in commentaries, not in books written about one verse or one thought in Scripture. Spend time Here. You want to see Christ? Here. You want to hear from God and hear His voice? Here. Am I clear? We humans take the simplest of things and make them absolutely difficult. You want to know why? If I want to know what God said, and you said, you know, Eric, God said this, and you show me the verse, I'm going to say, cool. If you say, God said to me this, that's very subjective to me. I'm going to say, you may need medication. I don't know what your issues are. But that's unprovable that God said anything to you. He may give you an illumination about a verse, but that will come, I understand this verse, because here it says something else about that verse here. I spent a weekend, and I'm praying that one day we'll have him in this church, but Dr. Luther Smith from Calvary did a wonderful understanding of Revelation, and he said this, you know, Revelation is an easy book to read. And I said, yeah, okay, I'm with that. You know why it's an easy book to read? I'm going to give you my better grasp on what I understand that he said. It's because 65 books came before it. When you get those 65 books understood, Revelation is all those put together. And most people say, I can't understand Revelation because they read it like a Jew. They go to that first. It's in the end of our book. It's not in the first of our book. It's put there for a reason. It says when you have 65 books fully, not fully understood, but grasped, or you can go back and look at those other books for clarity in Revelation, you'll get it. Because God wants us to read His whole book. Not saying, well, there's a couple books I don't grasp, I don't want it. No, it's all together. And you say, well, I can't pronounce the names in Chronicles. Make them up. Sound them out. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, we pray we did glory to your name. We lifted up you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, Father. This is about you. This book is not about our separate egos and how we feel about things or to make us feel better about things. It's make us have a better relationship with God, our Creator, in Jesus' name. Amen.